the small beginning of a great thing. Number 3 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 17th, 2013.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and we pray that as we come to the Scripture, that you would open it to us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, we might be nourished and fed, and that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, help us to hear. Give us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the Word you reveal to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do any of you ever get frustrated with the will of God? Ever find yourself frustrated with God's timing? Now, if you say no, I have one other question. Do you lie about other stuff too? I mean, that's just a given that as human beings, as frail children of dust, as the sons and daughters of Adam, we struggle with the will of God. We struggle with God's timing. Why does He do what He's doing, and why does He do it in the schedule, the timing that He's doing it? There are times that it's really frustrating. All of us have had that experience when we cried out to God and said, "Oh Lord, how long? How long will you let this continue? How long before you do something about it? How long am I going to have to live this way? How long am I going to experience this? How long before you do something?" Because we're well aware of the promises of God. We know that He has promised to never leave or forsake His own. We know that He said He would supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory. We know that He has said that He would not be mocked, that whatever you sow, that you will also reap. He also assures us that righteousness will prevail. So I ask myself, why is it then at times it seems to me that wickedness is unabated and righteousness is flushed down the drain? Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Sometimes when I read that passage that says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken," I want to say, "Well, where do you live?" Because I think I see that a lot. Because it seems that way. We all struggle with the will of God and God's timing. But imagine what it would be like if God said to you, "You are my new king. I have rejected the king that is reigning now, and you are going to take his place. I anoint you as king over my people." And yet for years, you live in hiding, while that rejected king lives in luxury. On more than one occasion, you spared the life of that wicked king. And all the while, he seeks to take your life. Why? How long, O Lord? Where is your promise? When is it going to be fulfilled? I understand that David was a godly man. And I know that David said, "God has made me king, but the kingdom is His to give and it's not mine to take." I understand that. I appreciate that. I am grateful for the way that David lived his life in righteousness in very difficult circumstances. But don't you think that David, on more than one occasion, looked to heaven and said, "When is this guy going to die? How long before he finally gets his?" Don't you think David grew weary? Okay, he was a man after God's own heart. I know that. I appreciate that. But he was a man with the same frustrations that we have, the same attitudes that we have. And faith does not eliminate frustration. I don't care how much faith you have. It doesn't rule out frustration. David was a man. Finally, after years, Saul dies. He is killed in battle. Word comes to David that Saul's out of the way. And what was David's response? One of profound grief. He entered to a time of mourning. He wrote out a lament, a carefully worded, reasoned expression of grief. And he demanded that it be taught to all the people that they enter into his grief with him, and they grieve for the nation, and they grieve for the glory of God, and they grieve because of what has happened to Saul and to Jonathan and to the nation of Israel. And there's that part of us that says, okay, David, that's good, but you're the king. Assume the throne and let's move on. Take your rightful place as king over the people of God and let's establish the kingdom as God has intended. What's your first order of business? You're going to get your cabinet together? You're going to get your all your generals in order? You're going to set up... How are you going to set up this kingdom? Let's get on with it. And David does get anointed king, but only over one tribe. Tribe of Judah. His people. The other 11 side with the surviving son of Saul. And it's going to be another 7 years before David reigns over a united kingdom. He's waited all this time. He has been faithful. He's been faithful to the will of God. He has yielded to the timing of God. He's yielded to God's will at every turn. And now he's got another 7 years to wait. And it's not going to be 7 easy years. It's going to be 7 years of civil war. How long, O Lord? Our text tonight is found in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Not the most exciting text. In fact, when you read it, it's like, can't we just move on? Because it seems to me it's just the political haggling and a political tale of trying to establish a kingdom in the ancient Near East. But there's really a lot more than that going on. And it bears our slowing down enough to take a look at what's happening in this passage. Because what we find in this passage is the beginning of the Davidic kingdom. What we find in this passage is the beginning of the kingdom of God as God wants it among His people. You remember the people asked for a king. They demanded they have a king like the others. And so God gave them what they wanted and gave them Saul. But now God has given them His king, David. And He establishes a kingdom, the line of David, the house of David, the dynasty of David, the throne of David, upon which one day Messiah will reign. It's no small thing when God's anointed king begins His rule. So when you look at this, it seems like an insignificant thing. I mean, it seems like such a disappointing thing that David is finally king, but only over one tribe. But don't despise small beginnings, because this small beginning is going to grow into a great thing. And as we unfold the drama of these first 11 verses, we find that the opening days of David's reign as king provides us insight of how God's will is accomplished in our own lives. We learn something about the working of God and His ways in us and around us in our world by seeing what happened in the early days of David. See, the problem is we want instant access to everything. We want things quick. We like quick fixes. We want everything now, if not yesterday. And so the whole notion of waiting patiently for God's will to be accomplished in us and in our midst is a distasteful thing to most of us. I want it now. Why can't God just do it now, full blown as He intends it to be? Why wait? Why struggle? Why should it take time to come about? Because God is doing something for eternity and not for the next 5 minutes. So there are three things I want to point out to you as this drama unfolds. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, to understand that David seeks to establish the kingdom through divine guidance rather than assuming his rightful place. David seeks to establish God's kingdom through guidance from God rather than his assuming the place as rightful king. David seeks the Lord as the first order of business. Saul's dead. David's already been told he's king. David's already been anointed king. What is his first order of business? What is he going to do in the establishment of his kingdom? It is significant to note that the first thing David did is seek the Lord. He didn't assume anything. He didn't presume upon God's will. He sought an answer from the Lord. He sought divine guidance. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into the cities of Judah?" He sought the Lord probably through Abiathar the priest, as he did back in 1 Samuel chapter 23. "Shall I go up? If I go up, where should I go?" Because David is still at Ziklag. He's still there with his men. They won their battle in the south. They came back to their home area, then Ziklag. They get the word of what's happened to Saul. They mourn there. He's still there. Ziklag is a Philistine territory. If you're going to reign over the people of God, if you're going to reign over Israel, it's probably not good to try to establish your home base in the territory of the Philistines. So it makes sense, it's only reasonable that you would leave there. But again, David didn't presume. He asked the Lord, "Should I go up to Judah?" is now the time? Is this the time? Is the timing right? If I go up, where do I need to go? He's seeking the guidance of the Lord, understanding that he has been enjoying peace and security. He's enjoyed safety. He's even enjoyed the protection of the Philistine overlords. But now, if he comes out, if he declares himself king in Israel, that's all over. And he'll burn all the bridges. He'll cut all ties with the sworn enemies of Israel. So David bothers to seek the Lord. I think that's an encouraging word for us, and I think it's an instructive word for us, that David refused to trust his own judgment. No matter how reasonable it seemed, no matter how right it seemed, he didn't trust his judgment. He sought the Lord. And when you and I talk about the will of God being accomplished in our lives and the will of God being accomplished in our world, we best stop trusting our judgment and start seeking His guidance. Where do we need to go? What is it we need to do? Just how should we proceed from this point? This also tells us that this king is going to be a very different kind of king than the one who has been reigning. Because Saul regularly didn't bother seeking the Lord's guidance. He made his own decisions. He went his own way. And when things weren't working according to the schedule he wanted, he bowled ahead. David's not going to make a move until he gets direction from the Lord. And the answer is go. Go up. Where do I need to go? Go to Hebron. Now that's an important place. It's important because that's the burial place for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and Leah. So it has great significance to the people of Israel. It goes back to Father Abraham. It is a sacred place in their minds and heart. It's also an important spot militarily because it's a high place. So go there. There's the connection with the past. It's tying you in with Father Abraham and the descendant of the patriarchs. It's also the right place militarily. So David and his whole entourage that's been with him at Ziklag, that whole guerrilla band that has been with him for years, go up together and settle in the region of Hebron. And it's there that the men of Judah come and anoint him as king. He was promised that he would be king all the way back in 1 Samuel 16. He was anointed by Samuel as king in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 13. And it's not going to be until 2 Samuel chapter 7 that it's going to be solidified. In chapter 7, God's going to make it clear that His kingship is going to be expressed to the world through David and his rule. But we're in that in-between time. Yeah, go up. Go to Hebron. He goes. He's anointed. He's put in place. He is declared king. Ralph Davies is right. There ought to be a historical marker placed here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It ought to be one of those plaques. Here begins the reign of God's chosen king. Here is the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. Here is the place where God began to rule through His king in a concrete, visible, earthy way. It's no small thing. It is a giant thing in the will and the plan and the program of God. In fact, I think it's the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. It is a small thing that's going to grow into a great thing. It's the beginning of something that's going to be extraordinary. It's that pebble that's going to grow into a mountain that's going to fill the whole earth. Again, it is no small thing when God's chosen king begins his reign. Now here's the issue. Here's the thing that we must not overlook. It's the thing we need to take away from this first point. The establishment of God's kingdom in the earth is God's work. Done on His schedule and done in His power. we really need to understand that. Because I'm not sure that the modern church really understands that. It's God's work in His time according to His power. Because especially in the West, especially here, especially in our denomination, we think it's all about our plans, our programs, our boycotting, and our political maneuvering that's going to usher in the kingdom of God, and it won't. It's God's work. And it will be accomplished according to His power and according to His time schedule. I think it's also important for us to note that most of us will labor for the kingdom of God during the Hebron stage. That stage where we see little of the power and the glory. We see the small. And that's where most of us are going to live. Most of us aren't going to see the explosive things. We pray that we do. We pray that we see a mighty, explosive movement of the Spirit of God in coming in revival. But I hope you know that the last time there was a great movement of the Spirit of God in revival was about 1900. There have been a little pocket here, a little pocket of there, but nothing great, nothing glorious, like some of the past movements. Especially in this country. Now we see some great things, glorious things happening in other parts of the world. But not here. Most of us are going to labor in this stage that seems small and seems insignificant. But here's the key. If we understand that our God rules and that our God reigns and that He is reigning now, we can be content. No matter what we see. And we can remain faithful to the task He's assigned to us and be faithful to do what He told us to do, whether we see the results we want to see or not. One other thing. Let's not be quick to grab our Bible promise and claim our rightful place. Rather, let's seek the will of God and move in His power according to His plan. See, that's the problem with the books. If you go to the bookstore and buy the book of God's promise, you'll take a verse out of its context and say, that's mine, I'm going to stand on it, I'm going to believe that, and God may not be saying that to you at all. Just because God said it to somebody in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's yours today. Seek His will. Seek His leadership. Seek His guidance and trust His power and trust His wisdom. Second, verse 5 down through verse 7. David seeks to build his kingdom through diplomacy and grace rather than force. David reaches out to the northern cities. He's anointed king in the south. He's king over Judah. That's a big deal. But David does want to expand the influence. David does want to bring the others under his rule because God's already told him that's his will. That God told him that is going to be accomplished. And so David, rather than just sitting and waiting and twiddling his thumbs, he reaches out. He's reminded of the men of Jabesh-Gilead are the ones who buried Saul. And they went on that daring raid, as we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 31, where they risked their own lives to go retrieve the body of Saul and Jonathan to bury them properly so that they wouldn't be further mutilated and humiliated. Now the reason they did that is because the city of Jabesh-Gilead is extremely pro-Saul. And they're pro-Saul because of what happened back in 1 Samuel 11. The first thing that Saul really did as king was to liberate Jabesh-Gilead. To liberate them from Nahash, the Ammonite king. And they never forgot what Saul did for them. So they were always in Saul's debt and they loved him greatly. That's why they were willing to risk life and limb to go and retrieve the body. That's why they're willing to do what they did, because they were so grateful for what God did through Saul in delivering them. So David reached out to them and he blessed them for their loyalty. He assured them of his own goodwill toward them. And he made a gesture to them to welcome them into his kingdom. Notice how it's done. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Bless you. Bless you for your faithfulness. Bless you for your love of Saul, your faithfulness to him. You've done a great thing, and may the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord bless you. Understand that I will extend goodwill to you because you've shown yourself faithful and you are in my good graces. But understand this, Saul is dead, and I have been announced king. It's an offer for them to acknowledge him as king. Would they be the first city from the north to acknowledge? Evidently not. Evidently they chose to go along with their fellow northerners, and they rallied around the son of Saul. But the offer was made. Now here's the point. David didn't seek to go out and conquer. He first sought to win them through grace and through diplomacy. Much like the way the Lord deals with us. You remember that great passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus tells those who would follow him, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's this wonderful passage for those who are weary and burdened and weighed down, that they would come to Christ and find peace and rest. But look at it in its context. Look at it in the context of a yoke. What does that mean? What does a yoke mean? It's demanding that those come to Him for rest, they come in submission to Him. They come and yield their lives to Him. It's a gracious thing being offered. But in that gracious offer, there is the clear and direct word that it demands that you yield. And it demands that you submit. Gracious, but straightforward. We cannot win the world through legislation. We will not win the world through power, but rather through the preaching of the wonder and the glory of the gospel and the beauty and the holiness of Christ. So as we think about the will of God being done in our lives and the will of God being accomplished in our world, understand that we're not going to do it through power. We're not going to do it through a power move. We're not going to do it through demanding our rightful place. We're going to do it through the winsomeness of the gospel and through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Third, we understand that Abner seeks to maintain control through defiant rebellion against the will of God. We're told in verse 8 that Abner, who by the way was the cousin of Saul, who was the commander of Saul's army, took Saul's lone surviving son and declares him king and calls others to join, and the other 11 tribes join with them, and thus civil war begins. Again, the point is we should never be surprised when we find opposition to the will of God. It has always been, it is, and always will be. Opposition to the will of God goes back to the garden. And we find it throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We find it in the New. We find it throughout the history of the church. We find it in our own day. The kingdom of man always stands opposed to the kingdom of God. and it will continue to do so until He comes in power and glory and every knee bows. Until that day, there will be opposition. So when we come up against it, we shouldn't just say, well, this is strange, this isn't right. Lord, where are you? It has always been. Of course there's going to be opposition. When we try to preach Christ and when we call men and women and boys and girls to faith in Christ, there is another force at work that says to them, don't you do that. And there is a war for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. There are forces opposed to the will of God being accomplished in the earth. We must not lose heart simply because we come up against opposition. Rather, we should remain faithful to the task assigned to us because we know it is the work of God that's going to be accomplished in His power and according to His schedule. Until that day, may we remain faithful to the call assigned, faithful to the task given to us, and seek to see His kingdom extend to the ends of the earth. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. When we look at David's early days and those first faltering steps of the kingdom of God on earth, we're reminded of how God works. God is working in us and through us to see His will accomplished. But it won't be according to our schedule. It won't be in the time we demand. It'll be in the time that is right and has been determined by the Father. May we trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the precious truth of Your Word. I thank You for the wonder of the Gospel. I thank You for the joy and the wonder of being a part of what You're doing in our world. And I pray that we will always be faithful to the task that You've given to us, faithful to live and preach the Gospel, faithful to trust in Your power and timing. And may we be used of You for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.